How many of you are familiar with Bob Dylan? We have any Bob Dylan fans in here? Maybe? Maybe not? Maybe a couple? All right. We're familiar with this character, Bob Dylan. He has a song you may have heard of, and it's "We've God on Our Side." The lyrics, I won't go through them all, but I'll read some for you, are something like this. "Oh, my name, it is nothing. My age, it means less. The country I come from, it's called the Midwest. I was taught and brought up there, the laws to abide, and the land that I live in has God on its side. Oh, the history books tell it. They tell it so well. The Calvary's charged and the Indians fell. The Calvary's charged, the Indians died. Oh, the country was young with God on its side. The Spanish-American War had its day. And the Civil War, too, was soon laid away. And the names of the heroes I was made to memorize, with guns on their hands and God on their side. The First World War, boys, it came and it went. The reason for fighting I never did get. But I learned to accept it with pride. For you don't count the dead when God's on your side. When the Second World War came to an end, we forgave the Germans and then we were friends. Though they murdered 6 million in the ovens they fried, the Germans now too had God on their side." And on he goes in his particular political protest ways with this refrain of God is on their side. God is on the side of America. God is backing us in these wars against our enemies. And the question that I want to ask today and answer very quickly as we begin our study in Joshua is, does God take sides? Does God take sides with the increasing regularity that we are interrupted in the news by various murders or various atrocities that are committed for religious reasons, whether it was Charlie Hebdo or the more recent Paris attacks, or even this very week, we have this California massacre made in the name of a god. Or we have various organizations such as Hezbollah, or you think of ISIS, you think of Boko Haram, these organizations who for their God are on a campaign, a militaristic campaign to conquer and to slay and conquest in the name of their God. Meanwhile, many nations, including our own, denounce it as evil, and we set out in a campaign against them. And the question is, where is God in all of this? Does God take sides? That's a question that will be answered at the beginning of our study in Joshua. We are in chapter 5, where we left off last week. Now, as we come through the book of Joshua, I want you to remember, and just if you can take two big concepts with you from the book of Joshua, here's the two concepts you take with you. The first, it's a book of conquest. It's a book of conquest, and I think most of us are probably familiar with that. For those of you who know the story, how do they do with the conquest in the book of Joshua? How does Israel do? Kinda. That's about right. It's like, well, they kind of take the land in some ways, but they don't really completely conquer the land. They kind of half do it because some of the tribes, some of the inhabitants persist in the land. They have iron chariots and things of that nature, so they're not able to overtake them. Well, the second concept I want you to take when you look at the book of Joshua, I want you to remember, rest is a book of rest. Rest is one of those themes we're going to watch traced straight from cover to cover in the Bible. You find at the very beginning in the book of Genesis, God rests Adam in the garden. And then just a few chapters later, after Adam's rebellion and the earth is cursed, Lamech names his son Rest, Noah. Noah is rest. And he's hoping that this one is the one who's to come, that seed of the woman who will give us rest from the toil of our hands, from this ground that the earth that the Lord has cursed. We're looking for rest. As the story moves along and we come to Exodus and we find Moses pleading with the Lord to go with them Because the Lord says, I can't go with you. I will destroy this rebellious people if I go with you. He says, Lord, if you don't go, I'm not going. The Lord says, I'll go with you and I will give you rest. In the book of Joshua, we're going to see this land does get some rest. There's a promise of rest made in Deuteronomy. Rest from their enemies. The land will have its rest. We're looking at a pulling back from the curse. Okay, Israel is supposed to live in this particular plot of land, follow the Lord. The Lord is going to bless them in that land to pull back the curse, and the other nations are supposed to look at Israel and stream to Israel because of the way that God is blessing them, and Israel is to distribute knowledge of the one true God. We see it working for just a second while Solomon's in charge, and then he blows the whole thing. When we come to the New Testament, we find that verse that we all love, given by our Lord, where he says, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light, and I will give you rest. Right? So we're not talking about, you know, I'm just kicking my feet up, I don't have to do anything anymore. We're talking about a pulling back of the curse. Okay, rest. We are looking for rest. Hebrews says we have rest from our work. In a sense of, the Lord has given me the salvation. I couldn't attain. I was working so hard. I couldn't do it. But I can rest in Christ's completed work. But we are still looking to that future rest, that kingdom that is coming. And that is one of the major themes of Joshua, is we see that as they take the land, to the degree that they're faithful to the Lord, the land has rest from its enemies. But it's only kind of rest because they only kind of conquer the land. So when we come to chapter 5 in our study, we see that up until this point, God has been making it clear that Joshua is the legitimate successor of Moses. He's taking his place. He's not the greater Moses that we're looking for. That's Christ. But he is the next Moses in line. We saw that just as Moses delivered the Lord's commands to the people, Joshua is filling that same role. He is receiving revelation from God. He's giving it to the people. We saw that just as Moses commissioned spies to go out into the land, the same procedure, Joshua is commissioning with Jericho, sends the two spies in. We saw that just as Moses led the people through the Red Sea, Joshua led the people through the Jordan. Last week we saw that just as Moses had the people consecrated before they were able to go out to conquer through circumcision and the Passover, Joshua had the people consecrated through circumcision. And we see here in chapter 5, verse 10, they also observe the Passover. While the sons of Israel were camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month, on the desert plains of Jericho. Now you may recall that Passover was to be observed on the first month, 14th day of the month. When they got to Gilgal, after they crossed the Jordan, it was the 10th of the month. 4 days have passed. They've circumcised themselves, so they're feeling sore at the moment, but they are observing Passover. That means that it has been exactly 40 years since they left Egypt. They had their first Passover then. Now we're on the exact same day, 14th day, first month. We're about to begin our conquest. Now, remember, the sons of Israel have been sustained throughout their wandering in the wilderness by manna. God has been providing them daily food as they are wandering about for their rebellion so that he could sustain them to get into the land. But we find here that when they ate this Passover meal, verse 11, on that very day they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. Well, this generation has grown up in the wilderness. Think about it. For 40 years, God has faithfully, 6 days a week, every day we go out, we collect manna on the seventh day. We don't, because God has provided enough for 2 days. After they celebrate this Passover, something very interesting happens. The next day, they wake up as normal routine and they go out to collect the manna. The manna is not there. No more manna. You can imagine their initial alarm. For the first time in some of their entire lives, the Lord is not providing them with food. What has happened? Have we displeased him? Is he not going to be faithful to us? But that alarm was probably fairly quickly replaced with great joy because of the implication. The implication is the Lord is no longer providing them with manna because from this point forward, you're eating the produce of the land. You're here. You don't need this manna anymore. It's a promise that you're not going back out into the wilderness. You're eating from this food now. As long as you obey me, the rain will come, the land will produce, you will eat. So the people have joy. They're expecting to take the land. And as they approach Jericho, they're getting ready to assault the city. And we find that Joshua is met by a soldier. Now, you can expect and kind of put yourself in Joshua's shoes. He's 80 years old. Joshua and Caleb are the only men that were circumcised from the get-go. Their entire army is suffering. They're in recovery mode from their circumcision. And as we saw last week when we went and looked at the slaughter at Shechem, I mean, two individuals destroyed an entire city because the men had circumcised themselves and were in pain 3 days later. We have that same kind of situation going on. And here Joshua comes across an armed individual. So he approaches this individual and he asks him the question that's on his mind. Look at verse 13 of Joshua chapter 5. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite of him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and he said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries? Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Now, Joshua doesn't realize this at this moment, but he is currently in the presence of either a majestic angel, or B, a Christophany. And that is just a 50-cent fancy word for a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ. We've seen a similar manifestation before. You might remember Balaam in Numbers 22. Balaam, the prophet for hire, was desiring to be paid to curse Israel. And he, even though the Lord tells him not to go with these men, he keeps appealing to the Lord until the Lord allows Balaam to go. And as he's traveling with the men to go and curse Israel, his vehicle starts having some trouble staying on the road. And after about the third time that this donkey that he's riding has run him off the road and pinched his leg, he begins to beat the donkey. At which point the Lord opens the donkey's mouth to speak, to ask him, "Why are you beating me?" And eventually he opens Balaam's eyes to see the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn, ready to smite Balaam. We see this, it's either an angel or a manifestation. And the reason that the angel gives that he's about to smite Balaam is interesting. I'll just read it for you. Don't turn there. It's Numbers 22:32 if you want to look at the story later. But the angel asks Balaam, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I've come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. Your way was reckless to me, slippery to me. Your way was in opposition to my way. So I've come out against you." Well, we have Joshua's question here. He is approaching this angel. He asks him, "Whose side are you on? Are you on our side or are you on our opponent's side?" Well, if you're like me, you probably often find yourself making appeals to God, asking God to be with you, be with me in this or that difficult circumstance that you may be going to. But I wonder, how often do we ask ourselves, am I in line with God on this issue? I'm asking him to be for me, but have I considered whether I'm in line with him and his word? During the Civil War, there is a report that Abraham Lincoln was asked, "Do you think that God is on your side in this?" And allegedly, Lincoln's response was, "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right." I mean, that's the proper mentality, isn't it? I was listening to a story recently of two individuals who were canoeing in this. They're trying to get across this large lake that was situated in between the Canadian border and the border of the United States. And they are working and paddling. And the wind keeps catching them. It's turning their canoe sideways. And again, they're thrust onto the shore. And it seems like no matter how much effort and how much energy they're putting into paddling across this lake, they're continually finding themselves beached. And while they're sitting on the shore trying to determine what on earth they're going to do about this, one of the two canoers comes up with a scheme. He takes two of the canoeing paddles and he fixes his rain poncho in between the two of them. And he gets the other one to cast him out off the shore. And as they start going back into the lake, he hoists the oars up and he fixes the bottoms of the oars into the front of the canoe. And the wind caught that rain poncho and began to pull that canoe. And the guy in the back of the canoe is just doing everything he can to try to steer to make sure they're going to the right destination, because that wind is pulling them across the lake, and they're just skimming across the lake to their glee. And all the other, I'm sure, the excitement of the other canoers who are watching also beached on the banks. The wind was pulling them. It was doing the work for them. Was the wind for them or against them? Neither. It's a false dilemma. The wind is neither for them or against them. The wind is just going in that direction. The question is, are they in line with the wind? So that's the question. And Joshua is asking the wrong question. Are you on my side in this, in my ministry? For Joshua's case, are you on my side in this battle? Are you for us, for Israel? Or are you for the inhabitants of the land? Notice the angel's answer. Verse 14, "No. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." It's not whether the Lord is for him or against him. He says, "Are you on my team?" And Joshua's response is the proper response. He falls down on his face and he bows down and he asks, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And notice that familiar phrase. Verse 15, "The captain of the Lord's host," that's the captain of the Lord's army. You know, the Lord is called Yahweh Sabaoth. That's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. This is the captain of the Lord's armies, Yahweh's armies, says to Joshua, "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." Now we have the circle come full round. Just as the Lord manifested himself in that burning bush incident when he's commissioning Moses, here the Lord is manifesting himself before Joshua as they are preparing to conquer the land. Now, the question is, now that they're going in, the Lord wants them to take the land, does that necessarily mean if they take the Lord with them, they have the Ark of the Covenant, right? Where God is dwelling and they have the tabernacle. God has consented to go with them. So long as they take that Ark with them, are they guaranteed success? The Lord's with them. Not necessarily. You might recall in 1 Samuel, Eli had two worthless sons, Phinehas and Hophnias. They were priests. Eli was the high priest. He was good for nothing too. But his two sons, they were rotten to the core. They have no regard for the Lord whatsoever. Just about everything they do is under a death penalty in the law. Everything it mentions is like, you do this, oh, yep, that's a death sentence. But Eli will not execute the death sentence on his son. He's the judge. He's supposed to lay down the death sentence, but he won't do it. And the Lord tells Samuel, "I'm going to execute them. And you can tell Eli that I'm going to do it." Well, Israel's at war with the Philistines during this time. And of course, Hophnias and Phinehas get a great idea. They say, "We need the Lord to fight for us. So you know what we'll do? We'll bring the Ark of the Covenant with us, and we'll go to war." And of course, when the Philistines saw that Ark of Covenant come, they were afraid. And the host of Israel were jubilant. We've got it. We're going to win now. But if you bring the Ark of the Lord with you to battle, you better know if you're on God's side or not. Because God's a warrior. He's coming to fight. If you're not on God's side, that means that He's going to fight you as well. And that's what happens. First, the Lord wipes out the camp of Israel. And the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines. But it doesn't stop there. He starts whooping the Philistines just about everywhere that they take him, to the point that they have to send the Ark of the Covenant back. They say, we can't keep this thing with us. It's killing all our people. The Lord's going to fight. But you got to, whose side am I on? It's not whose side is the Lord on. We can't force Him. We can't manipulate God to help us in our circumstances. You can't put on your Sunday suit and say, Lord, if I do this now, kind of like in a bargain way, there's some way I can get you to do what I want you to do. No, the question is, are you in line with God's will for your life? And that's the question that Joshua and the Israelites have to answer. Now, Joshua receives God's battle plan. This is what you're going to do. Notice in chapter 6, starting in verse 3, you shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow their trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people will shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man, straight ahead. So we get this picture. The city of Jericho is about 2,000 feet in a circumference. I mean, it's not even a mile around. And for 6 days, this army is going about one time around. Joshua is going to tell all the people, be quiet. The priests are going before the Ark of the Lord, blowing their trumpets. One time. Then they go back to camp. For 6 days, one time, back to camp. One time back to camp. On the 7th day, we do it 7 times. And on that 7th time, you're going to let out a shout. The priests are going to blow the trumpets. And the Lord's going to bring the city down. If you were a resident of Jericho, what would this mean to you? You're sitting in your camp and the watchman lets out the call. So you suit up in battle array. You know that Israel's coming. You're scared to death of them, to be quite frank, but you got to fight for your city. So you get in battle array and you get ready and you hear them with, you just hear these horns going around the city, and they go back. Okay? So you wait, but it doesn't seem like they're attacking today. So you go back. And then the next day, the same thing. And again, and again, what does this mean to you? What would the host of Israel mean to you if you were a resident of Jericho? If you're a resident of Jericho, the host of Israel meant judgment for you. They're coming to wipe you out. And they made no bones about it. Rahab knew the Abrahamic covenant. She said, I know that the Lord has given you this land. They knew. They had the information. So every time Israel comes, it's judgment is coming. But God is patient. Judgment is coming. He's waited 400 years up to this point. You might remember His initial dialogue with Abraham. The Amorites in the land haven't fulfilled their iniquity. After 400 years, your descendants will return. Even now, He is still delaying judgment. 6 days, they have 6 opportunities to flee. To flee. Repent. Run. Give them the land. For 6 days, this judgment comes to their door. But on the 7th day, the opportunity to evacuate is over. And they circle 6 times, and on the 7th time, they bring the city down. But here's another question. What about when Rahab and her family looked at the army? What did they see? You recall, Rahab had put that scarlet hope in her window. The word tikva is the word for hope. They put it in your Bible as a thread. That's not what the word means hope. They're aligning themselves with the Passover hope, so that in the same way that God's judgment passed over Israel from the red blood on the doorpost, God's judgment will pass over Rahab's household so long as they stay in that house. And every day, they can see through the window with that scarlet tikvah, that thread that was their hope, they can see through and they see this Israelite army marching once around the city. The warning is today the day. Because the Israelite army didn't spell judgment for Rahab, and it did not spell judgment for her family that trusted in that scarlet hope. They were going to be shown mercy from the Israelite army. They were going to be freed from this city of Jericho. They were going to be redeemed. And they watch and they expect and they're waiting and anticipating this new life. And anticipating them to show them chesed, this sacrificial mercy. Now, when I was reading this, and take this with a grain of salt, this is something I'm thinking about, but I'll share it with you anyway. The more that I read this biblical narrative, the more I'm starting to see a tighter and tighter and tighter story. And you'll see anticipations. You'll see big ones that you already know, like you'll see Noah's Ark and the family is protected. It's in the ark from God's judgment. We see it in anticipation of Christ. There's a whole variety of anticipations of Christ, whether you're talking about individuals like Joseph, whether you're talking about things like the bronze serpent that Moses holds up on a standard in anticipation of Christ. But there's other anticipations, shadows, things that tie this story together very tightly. And as we become more familiar with the story, you're going to start having a lot more deja vu experiences. You'll be reading and say, I've read this before. Where have I read this before? And I was having one such experience when I was studying this particular narrative. I said, they're marching around the city with these trumpets 6 times. And then the 7th time, they do it 7 times. And then there's a shout, and the city is brought down. What? Where have I heard this before? It's a judgment declaration, and it occurred to me, Revelation. For those of you that are familiar with the judgments in Revelation, in the 7th seal, there are 7 trumpet judgments. The 7 angels are given 7 trumpets, and each trumpet comes and lays down a judgment, 1 at a time. Boom. First, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, until you get to the 7th, because that 7th trumpet has within it 7 bowls. And those 7 angels pour out the 7 bowls. So it's within that one trumpet, it's like the situation is getting more intense. The earth is groaning in labor pains, and those labor pains are increasing with rapidity, so that when we get to this is during the Great Tribulation, when you get to that 7th trumpet, bam, 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 it's getting worse rapidly. But you know what the 7th bowl is in that 7th trumpet? I'll read it for you. It's Revelation chapter 16. So we have the 7 trumpets, and in that 7th trumpet, 7 bowls, and on that 7th bowl, chapter 16 of Revelation, verse 17, the 7th angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out from the temple, from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty, that the great city, that's Jerusalem, was split into 3 parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And ultimately, the islands are going to be pulled away. The mountains are going to be leveled. We have judgment 7 times through the trumpets, just like in Jericho. Except when the 7th one comes, it's going to be rapid, and there's no time for repentance anymore. And when that 7th bowl pours, a great earthquake, and instead of just leveling one city, every city on planet Earth is leveled. Possibly anticipation. You be the judge, but that's something I'm praying and thinking about right now. Now, we know when that tribulation comes. Obviously, we even see it today. 2 Peter tells us that mockers have already come with their mocking, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" They're saying, "Judgment isn't coming. Everything's been going on the same since the beginning of creation. There's not going to be a judgment. Peter says they forget. They forget about the judgment through Noah. They forget. They forget about the judgment through Sodom and Gomorrah. They forget. They forget about the judgment on Jericho. Judgment's coming. Now, when we look at the judgment that takes place in Jericho, I want to ask one last question, because it occurs to me Rahab was spared from the slaughter. The walls fell flat, right? The armies go in. They wipe everybody out, but Rahab and her family, because they're in this little house with the tikvah, that scarlet hope, in the window. Where was Rahab's house located that she was able to get away from this judgment?
It was on the wall of the building.
You're absolutely right, Fern. Rahab was a part of the wall that was destroyed. You'll have it in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 15, Rahab is letting down the spies, and it says she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. And then it says it again, like in case you missed it the first time, so that she was living on the wall. She's on the wall, just so you know, because the walls are all falling down flat, except for that one small portion that is still standing. Everyone else is walking straight, but there's this one piece of wall, and it's sticking straight up. And Rahab and her family are sitting within this house with the little red tikvah as the city is destroyed. She's protected by the same thing that protected Israel in Egypt. She's placing her hope in that scarlet thread, which is representing Christ, has come, his sacrifice on her behalf. They're assigning herself with Yahweh, but they're assigning herself with his son. And it's all about, God's all about his son. And that's what this story is about. You either love the son and have the son, or you're the father's enemy. Because the father loves the son. He's giving everything in the son's hands. So either for him, or you're against him. Now the question is, with that in mind, how does that relate to us today? How does it relate to the news when it comes on and we see, well, we're waging a holy war in God's name, or we are fighting this battle and God is with us? Well, I would say the same standard applies. There's not going to be peace on this earth until God's Son returns. He's going to fix the mess. You may have seen there's a magazine that actually came out, I believe it was this past week. It says, God isn't fixing this. Have y'all seen that one? It was concerns over the individuals who were not pressing for tighter gun restrictions. And they were offering prayers to the families in the California attack. And the liberal media saying, God's not fixing this. You need to put it down in ink. God's going to fix it. But when he does, that's the end of the play. When the curtain falls, and the director comes out on stage, the play is over. And you're either on his side because you're on his son's team, or you're under judgment. So right now, he doesn't fix it because he has mercy. He's long-suffering. We worship a long-suffering God. But he's already given us that down payment. He's already raised his son, so we know that we'll be raised. And he's already sealed us with his spirit, those of us who believe in Christ. And that's our hope. Resurrection through Christ.